I'm glad you enjoyed. I grew up listening to stuff like that. I never really know if he's telling the truth or he's just full of bull, but he's good to listen to either way. So I'm glad you enjoyed it. I'm glad I'm back. You ever haven't, when God gifts you or equips you for something, it's like you starve when you can't do it. Everybody looks forward to a break, but I felt like I've been starving. Donald's half paranoid that I'm going to keep you here for 4 hours tonight because I hadn't got to preach in a while. But just as a way of testimony, I know you guys understand this, but when God saves you and then he pours his spirit in you and gives you a gift, you literally feel like you're starving when you can't pour it out. It's like something in you just doesn't click. And so, man, it feels good to be back. 1 Corinthians 7, 36 through 38. Paul is writing. Again, we're on the topic of marriage. It's been a couple of weeks now since we've been here. But he writes, "But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will and has decided this in his own heart, to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that we are counted the privilege to come and study your word. I thank you, Lord God, for giving me the privilege of being able to preach your word. Father, nothing that I earned, but just by your grace, this is what you poured into me, and I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for this wonderful church that you have allowed me to serve in and to shepherd. Father God, I pray that you'd continue to bless their lives and to touch their hearts, to reveal yourself to them in mighty ways. Lord God, I pray that you would take your word tonight, that you would speak through it and bring glory and honor to your name in a way that only you can. Father, we thank you that you give us texts like this, Lord, that are seemingly pointed and very specific, but Lord God, there are real situations that we really live in. And so, Lord God, I pray that you would give us wisdom and counsel and not just advice, but instruction tonight about how to live our lives and how to make decisions. Lord God, above all, teach us what it means to study your word, to see your glory in it, and Lord God, to bend and yield our lives under the great truth in which we learn. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we've been in Corinthians. Paul started the first six chapters teaching basically what he wanted them to learn, but in chapter 7, he hit that Q&A section, that question and answer section. It is obvious that somehow, some way, the Corinthians had written to Paul and contacted him and said, "We have some questions we would like to ask you." And as we get throughout this book, you'll find several topics, things about the Lord's Supper, things about how to do the worship service, things about eating food sacrificed to idols. But first and foremost, the topic Paul addresses is the topic of marriage. And Paul reveals that the Corinthians were confused in a number of areas in regard to marriage. They didn't really know what the role of celibacy was, if it was something that was for a single person, or if married people ought to do it as well. They didn't really know what God's plan was for the single life. They didn't really know what God's plan was for the married life. They really didn't know what to do if they'd been divorced. They didn't know what to do if they'd been widowed. They really didn't know what was God's ordained plan for all those circumstances. And so 1 Corinthians 7 has been specifically and systematically addressing each of those issues. We talked about the married life and the role of celibacy there. We talked about those who are widows, those who are divorced. We've talked about those who are virgins most recently. We've talked about those who are unequally yoked in marriages that they are married to a non-believer, those who maybe are in good marriages but want out. And so Paul's been addressing a number of issues. And as I mentioned last week, or last time we met, it was that of virgins. And you can see that in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32. Paul was very pointed to them. He says, "But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord." You can look down in verse 35, and Paul gave the same principle. "This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." And what Paul revealed to those who are single is that before you jump on the wedding train, before you think that marriage is everything you ever wanted in life, stop, take a deep breath, and ask yourself, "How can I serve the Lord where I am?" And what you may find out while being single is not for everyone, and while not everyone is gifted in such a way, there are those who are, and if that is you, think about it. You have a freedom to serve the Lord while being single that you will not have when you're married. And it is easier in some regards to serve the Lord while being single than it is while being married. But the main point Paul drove home was that whether you are single or married, your life is to be wholly devoted to the Lord. It doesn't matter if you have a wife and kids, that does not exclude you from obedience on the mission field. It does not exclude you or make you exempt from persecution. It does not mean you can be any less faithful just because you have a family. It doesn't mean you can give less money. It doesn't mean you can devote less time. You still have to be devoted to the Lord. And Paul just says it's a little easier when you're single than when you're married. So think about that. That's what he was dealing with virgins. Tonight, he's on a similar topic, although he is addressing a new person. Tonight, Paul is addressing fathers. He is addressing those who are fathers of the young ladies that are desiring to get married. In Roman times, in biblical times, it was common not only in the secular world, but also in the religious community to have arranged marriages. Now, every young person in here, when they hear the thought arranged marriages, they just cringe and they quiver because they know their parents would pick some thick-rimmed glasses dork out and, you know, somebody that they would never want to be seen with in a million years. But it was something that was actually almost understood in Paul's day. In fact, there are many historians that trace the beginnings of the fall of the Roman Empire to when they quit arranging marriages. When they started letting youth pick their own spouses, they trace back, that's when Rome began to fall, if that makes any kind of sense to you at all. But it was something that was very common in those days. Fathers would actually select the groom for their daughter. They would actually select the husband for their daughter. And in some cases, fathers would decide not to allow their daughters to marry at all. They would make the decision that my daughter will never get married. And you'd say, why in the world would a father make such a decision? The reason that Paul is going to deal with tonight is that fathers would devote their virgin daughters to the Lord. They would tell the Lord, I have raised this daughter. I have brought this daughter into the world, obviously with your help and her mother, but she is my daughter and I am devoting her to you for your service. I'm going to basically be like Hannah was with her son Samuel. I'm going to devote him over to the temple of the Lord to serve the Lord. However, this is my daughter. I give her to you. I have forbidden her to marry. She is yours to serve you undistracted and wholly devoted the rest of your life. And fathers actually made that type of vow. What we're dealing with in the text tonight is a father, and put yourself in the scenario, it is a father who has taken his daughter and said, you're not going to marry. Instead, I'm going to devote you to the Lord. I'm going to give you over to the service of the Lord. And now that father is questioning that decision. Does that make sense? Maybe you're a dad that decided, okay, daughter, you're not going to marry. I'm going to devote you to the Lord. But a week down the road, or maybe a month down the road, or a year down the road, he's starting to question whether or not he made the right decision. Should I let her marry or should I not let her marry? In fact, you can see his inner struggle all in verse 36 of our text. See it there? But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, it's a father that is determined, maybe I'm not doing right by her like I could be. You can see it later in verse 36 that he actually wants to let her marry. See it? Let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. So we're dealing with a father in our text who has decided possibly that his daughter wouldn't marry, but now he's regretting it. He wants to let her marry, and he's written to Paul to say, hey, I devoted her to the Lord. Can I break that vow? She wants to get married, and I want to let her. Is that okay? Or maybe I've decided she shouldn't get married, and I want to stick to it. Is it okay if I don't let her marry? It's a dad that is confused about where his boundaries are in regard to his virgin daughter. That's what Paul's writing about. Before we get into that tonight, though, I do want to take just a moment and remind you of something that has quickly been forgotten today, and that is the authoritative role of the father. It's something that has been universally swept out the front door. Nobody today wants to see the dad as authoritative. Dad has become a joke in a lot of societies. I think that is partly due thanks to Hollywood. 50 years ago, Hollywood made shows like Father Knows Best and Leave It to Beaver, things that glorified the authoritative role of the father. We moved from there into things like The Brady Bunch and The Cosby Show, where dad was really just one vote among many. And by the time I was in high school, that show with Al Bundy was on, where he was basically the boob of the family. You know, he was the laughing joke. You can watch Everybody Loves Raymond now, and dad is just painted as some sort of putz. He's out of touch, out of style, he's not hip, not cool, he's embarrassing to his kids, and nobody wants to turn to dad for any advice whatsoever. He's painted as the family buffoon. That's how Hollywood portrays him, isn't it? You've seen it that way, and the bad thing is we have so adopted our theology to where there are even dads in the church today who feel like the buffoon. They don't even know how to relate to their daughters or their sons for that matter. They feel like they're not qualified to make decisions. They feel like they're not qualified to step in and handle situations because they've been told from every angle, you just don't get it. You're just not cool. You're just not hip. And by the way, Hollywood's theology of fatherhood is not God's theology of fatherhood. God is very clear about the role of the father and how he is to be treated. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12 says, unemphatically, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Exodus 21, 15 goes so far as to say, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Exodus 21, 17 says, he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. God was outlining who is the head of the family unit, and that is the dad. And that extends through the wife who is submissive to the father, her being your mother, but the head of the house is dad. He is the father. He has been ordained by God. He has been elected by God. He has been equipped by God to stand in the gap and to sit as the head of the family unit. God has fixed it that way on purpose. It is an authority thing. He is charged with protection, with provision, with discipline, with instruction, with correction. God has placed it all on his shoulders. It began quickly in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And he's talking to the dads here. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your heart. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And all the emphasis of the Old Testament law fell squarely on the shoulders of the father. He said, I want you to take this, dad, and I want you to grill it into your child. I want you to stand in the gap for your family and make sure that if every other family goes down the toilet, yours doesn't. I want you to make sure that my word is elevated, exalted, talked about at all times, explained, and enforced in every situation. Dad, you've got to step up to the plate and stand in the gap for your family. What was taught in the Old Testament was reiterated again in the New Testament. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Paul paints a picture there that says dad is not a tyrant. He's not somebody that just gets off on flexing his muscle and just wants to walk around like he's the biggest, baddest dude on the face of the planet. And because he can't tell anybody else what to do, he determines to tell his family what to do. That's not him. Instead, he is a person who has a definite plan in mind for his family. He has a goal for them of what he wants them to be, where he wants them to get, what he wants them to understand. That's painted again in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, and he's talking about earthly fathers here, they disciplined us for a short time, look at this, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. Now the writer of Hebrews there alludes to the role of an earthly father. He's talking about the heavenly father, but he's using the earthly father as an example. And he says, we had earthly fathers and they disciplined us. They took what was wrong and corrected us. They molded us. They shaped us. They added to what was lacking. They removed what was excessive. And they constantly chiseled on our lives. And he says they did it according to what seemed best to them. Now that automatically insinuates, Dad, that you have got in your mind a mental picture of who you want your children to be someday. It already insinuates that in your mind you have a goal for your child. Not how far they'll go in education, not how far they'll throw a football, not how straight they'll hit a golf ball, but you already have in your mind a mental sketch of the type of spiritual person they'll be when they grow up. What type of man or woman in godliness will they be? And every day from the day they are this tall to the day they actually leave your house, you are molding, shaping, and sculpting that young person to be who you have envisioned them to be. Now, that you don't have God's mindset, obviously. God may do some things in their life beyond you. But the picture is that the Father is doing everything He can. Things He allows, things He does not allow, things He teaches, things He allows them to experience. All of this is meant to train His child and to protect His child. That means, Dad, you don't do anything uncalculated. It's not just about what show you want to watch or what inconveniences you. It's about you making a conscious decision to mold that person to be who you want them to be. That's the role of the Father all throughout the Bible. Let me go a little further and remind you that it is a role which God watches very closely. In fact, if you were to stand today and be called by God to be an overseer or a pastor or a shepherd of a church, one of the things God would look at before He called you is how you manage your family. He wants to know what kind of father you are before He's ever going to let you become the leader of His church. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the overseer must be one who manages, that's a good word, manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Paul gets more specific to Titus in Titus 1:6. Speaking of overseers again, he says, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Paul says it's not enough that his children have to be ruly, moral. His children have to be believers. They have to come to the Lord. If a man can't lead his children to Jesus, if a man can't live a consistent life from the pulpit to this bedroom or living room, if he can't be enough of the truth in those areas, so much so that the people who watch him closest, which are his kids, if they're not led to the Lord by him, then there's something wrong with this guy. There's something in him that is not consistent. There's something in him hypocritical, and he's not fit to lead the church of God. But what you see in that is that the fathering role is very revealing and very important to God. Dad, he watches you close. He watches to see if you're standing in the gap for your children. Some of the examples in the Bible are clear, one of which did a lousy job and suffered greatly for it. His name is Eli. Eli had two very wicked sons. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. And by the way, the fat belonged to God, remember? These priests were taking it. If the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I'll take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. If you were to continue to read on, you would find out that they were also having sex with women at the gates of the temple when they came to show up and give their sacrifice. These were immoral men. Look at what Eli did, 1 Samuel 3. Then the Lord came and stood and called as at other times. He's speaking to Samuel. Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. The Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Eli was a father that refused to stand up and be a leader of his sons, and because of that, it cost not only he but his sons extreme judgment. Of all the good that we find of David in the Bible, you can find some real lousy fathering techniques from David. You remember that David had a son named Amnon, and he had another son named Absalom. Absalom had a sister named Tamar. Amnon loved Tamar. He went in and pretended to be sick. Tamar was sent to hospital or to nurse him, basically. He raped her and then sent her away. David found out about it, and Scripture says David was angry, but it never says that David did anything. Absalom then took matters into his own hands, killed Amnon, and fled. David still didn't speak to Absalom until Joab performed basically a trick on him to get him to bring Absalom back, and then David banished him for 3 years. Finally, when David spoke with Absalom, it was a little too late. And you remember what Absalom did. He tried to steal the whole kingdom from David. He usurped his authority. He lay with David's concubines. He nearly took the throne from David. It ended with the death of Absalom. All that could have been avoided if one father would have stood in the gap. If one father would have stood up and been an authoritative voice to his family, but it was a heartache of David. And so tonight we're going to talk about not only the significance of the role of the father, but particularly as that pertains to dads, your daughters, getting married. You realize that marriage is a pretty big decision that we face in this life. And someday, your little girl, more than likely, is going to have some boy come knock on the door and want to take your daughter's hand, going to want to marry her, and ride off into their happily ever after together. Dads, you're an absolute fool not to have your hand in that decision. An absolute fool not to. Why in the world would we ever let some 14, 15, 16, 18, 25-year-old anybody come up and take off our pride and joy, our truest possession, and not know what that kid believes, and not know how that kid lives, and not know if that kid is qualified? You wouldn't entrust anybody like that to some nothing. Don't do it, Dad. They'll hate you for it, I know. They're going to whine and cry, and they're going to promise to never talk to you again for the rest of their life. But, Dad, you've got to stand in the gap for your daughter. You've got to be willing to love her enough to see the pitfall ahead and stand in the gap for her. And tonight, Paul's going to give you some instruction of exactly how to do that. There are two main points tonight. The first is very simply reasons to allow your daughter to get married. The second is reasons not to allow your daughter to get married. It doesn't get much clearer than that. You have the authority either way. And young ladies that are sitting here tonight, I'm sure Colette is just rolling her eyes at me on the inside. I know this is tough. You're sitting there thinking, oh my gosh, you can't be telling me the truth. Now listen to me, ladies. Paul is talking about whether or not you can get married in this text, and he never mentions what you think about it. He never mentions your desire. He doesn't. He doesn't ask what you want to do because he knows at that moment you are going to be what that owl on Bambi said, so Twitter-pated, with all the little butterflies and stars floating around that you won't have the sense to make the good decision, and so he doesn't even talk to you about it. He says, Dads, stand in the gap for your daughters. She's going to get wooed. She's going to get sweet-talked. One of these Eddie Haskells is going to knock on your door, and they're going to try to sweep her heart away. Dad, make him sweep your heart away. Let the first date be with you, not with her. That's the picture here. So we get it now. Paul's first going to give you reasons to allow your daughter to marry. It's verse 36. Look at it. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. What he gives here are three good reasons, Dad, why you can let her marry. Maybe she's found that guy. They've picked the date. They want to do it. So you're trying to figure out whether or not you should let her. You're looking at this guy. You're looking at her. And you want to know, is my daughter ready to walk down the aisle? Am I really ready to take her on my arm and hand her off to this guy? These are the things you need to know. These are good reasons to allow it. The first thing Paul mentions about the dad, number one, is that he is concerned. He is concerned. Look at it in 36. He says, but if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter. And as I told you, what we're talking about here is a man who has decided not to let her marry, but now he is second-guessing that decision. He's thinking to himself, perhaps I was a little unfair. Perhaps I was a little too stern. Maybe I'm hanging on for the wrong reasons. And he is concerned that he is acting unbecomingly. Now, you've seen that word before in a very popular passage. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says this, love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, it is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. To act unbecomingly is to harm or disgrace another person for your own selfish good. It's to say, I don't really care how they feel, how they think, or what's good for them so long as I get what I want. And what Paul is saying here is, Dad, before you tell your daughter you can't marry, you need to check your own motives. You need to find out why you're saying that. Is it because you have a selfish desire in you that just doesn't want to give in? Or is it because you have a biblical reason? And by the way, there are good biblical reasons why not to allow your daughter to marry. There are truths about being unequally yoked. There are truths about the boy she is to marry. There are truths, as we'll see in a moment, about your daughter's maturity. But what he says here is that, Dad, before you get into this, ask yourself, why have you stopped this wedding? Is it a biblical reason or is it a selfish one? Do you just not like the job the boy's going to do? Or do you just not like where they might live? Or if you just decided you just don't want to let go of your baby girl, all those reasons are selfish. He says, I want you to examine your motives. And if this father has determined that my motives were selfish, maybe you need to rethink it all. There are good reasons not to allow, as we'll see in a minute. But right now, Paul says you need to examine them. Are your motives genuine or are they selfish? So dad, you get in that situation, ask yourself why you don't want her to marry. Do you have a good reason or is it just you're going to miss her? Which is it? So he's concerned. This is the father. You need to look at that. There's a second thing he talks about here about this father, and that this father is confident. And what I mean by confident is that he is confident in his daughter. And look at what it says in verse 36. But if any man thinks that he's acting unbecomingly towards his virgin daughter, and look at what he says next. If she is past her youth. It's a confidence in her now. Now certainly age factors in. You're not going to let your four-year-old go marry somebody. Certainly age matters. But what he's really talking about here is a spiritual maturity. You have determined that your daughter has grown up. It's the same picture that Paul talks about later in the book. 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul wrote, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. And that's the sort of thing he has in mind here. Has your daughter grown up? Has she put away childish things? Now, Dad, you've been married. You know what it takes to be in marriage. You know the type of compromises, the type of sacrifices. You can't get your way all the time. Marriage is about meeting the needs of someone else. And quite frankly, you know what your 16-year-old daughter's like. Has she ever thought of anybody else in her life up to this point? Or has it always been about her? Has it been about what she wants and when she wants it and how she desires it? Is she mature enough to go ahead and enter that type of relationship? Is she the type of person that's ready to submit to a husband? Is she the type of person that's ready to raise children, to be up at 3 a.m. with a sick, puking kid and know she's not going to get any sleep? Is she that type of mature woman that can handle it? And Dad, somebody's got to evaluate her. Somebody has to look at this woman and say, there is no possible way I'm going to let you go and attain that high position of wife and mother, because there is no way in the world you're qualified for it. That also entails, Dad, that you're training her for that right now. But the picture is you've got to evaluate her and say, there's no way I'm going to let you into this. It's too hard. Titus actually gives a picture of the life of a young married woman. And this is a great picture. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Look at what he says here. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. And boy, that's a whole other sermon, but a great topic for you older ladies here. Some of you jewels in the spiritual maturity realm, you need to teach these younger women, okay? It's biblical. I shouldn't have to teach these young women. Y'all ought to be doing it. He says, teaching what is good. Look at this. So that, here's what he wants the young women to know. So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, and yes, that means the Bible endorses stay-at-home moms, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the Word of God will not be dishonored. Now, Paul just gave a pretty good blueprint for what you young ladies need to think about if you're going to get married. And he gave a pretty good checklist, dads, about whether or not your daughter is ready to enter the realm of marriage. Is she the type of girl that is ready to step into a relationship where she will submit to the spiritual leadership of her husband, where she is kind? Is your daughter sensible? Is she willing to take on the high calling of being a homemaker? Is she willing and ready yet to raise children and to train them in godliness? Is she got that sort of sacrificial mindset that she would be willing to put herself on the back burner in order to see for the best of another? Is she kind? Is she ready in that regard? Because I want you to know, if you're talking about a career-oriented woman, or you're talking about a selfish woman, or a feminist woman by today's standards, or a woman who's not willing to stay and sacrifice to raise her kids, or a woman who is too headstrong to submit to her husband, she's got absolutely no place getting married. No grounds for it, no reason for it whatsoever. And dads, that's just where you got to stand in the gap. You might have to be the bad guy for a little while, but you and I both know marriage is too hard to let somebody enter unprepared. You're going to have enough trials and enough hardships as it is, but you have to stand in the gap for your daughter, because biblically, when she takes the vows, God expects of her to be submissive. God expects of her to stay at home and take care of her kids. God expects her to be kind. God expects her to be a servant. And she's going to become those things overnight. Is she ready or is she not, Dad? That's what Paul says here. So, Dad, you need to weigh your motives. Are you doing it for the right reasons? But secondly, is she past her youth? Do you see that maturity in her? Do you see in her that submissive spirit? Do you see in her that responsibility? Do you see that she is sensible about the things that she does? Then she's doing good. She's past her youth. You're confident in her. There's a third reason that you need to evaluate. Here we're going to talk about that the Father is compelled. He is compelled. And look at what he says still in verse 36. It says that if she is past her youth, and then look at what he says here. And if it must be so. If it must be so. Now some people will read that and say, oh, you mean if it's inevitable. You mean if it's just going to happen anyway. She's found some biker guy who's been living off his parents. He still wears his letter jacket from high school. He's never worked a day in his life. And she wants to marry him because she likes his earring. And you say, there's no way, Dad. There's no way you need to marry her. But your wife pulls you aside and says, now, honey, if you tell her no, she's just going to run off and marry him anyway. So you might as well give him your blessing and let him get married because it's inevitable. That is not what Paul's talking about here. If there was ever a time, Dad, when you need to step up and put your foot down, that's it. That's precisely why you're there. So you'll see through the tattooed motorcycle driving, letter jacket, earring wearing, living off his parents' guy. I mean, that's the whole idea here. That's why you're there. Somebody has to speak some reason into the situation. I laugh a lot of the time when my dad tells me stories about wanting to marry my mom. My grandpa was the chairman of deacons and a pretty sensible type fella. My dad was a cowboy. He rode bulls and drove old cars and got drunk and spent the night in jails. And you can ask him, it's true. He'll have to admit to this kind of stuff. He was a rebel rouser when he was younger. And I remember when my mom came in and said, we want to get married. My grandfather was beside himself. He wanted to do anything he could to stop it because he didn't see any potential in this young cowboy. And I want you to know, my grandpa was absolutely right. It wasn't but about 3 years later when the Lord saved my dad and made something out of him. But my grandpa was right to reject this message at the time. And he was thinking in the sense of being sensible. He was thinking in the sense of provision. And we laugh about it now, but all he could come up with at the moment was, you sure you're ready for marriage? Because you know you're going to have to buy things like toothbrushes. And my dad was like, well, if that's all there is to it, I am ready. I can buy a toothbrush. But he was thinking sensible. You know, he's thinking, you're not ready. You don't know. You don't get it. Dad, you've got to stand in the gap. Don't let her walk off with that guy. You have to be there. But he says here, if it must be so. And what he means by that is that he understands, and Dad, you understand this, that not every woman in the world can remain single. God actually created your daughter with a plan for her, and that plan was, it is not good for the man that he should be alone, right? That's part of why she was created. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. God actually made her because of men. He made her for men. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Now he's saying here, dads, you may have to come to grips with this fact. Your reasoning is selfish. You haven't got a good reason. You know that biblically there's nothing wrong here. And you know by looking at your daughter that she is ready for this. She is a sensible woman. She is a mature woman. She is a godly woman who is submissive to her Lord. And making the transition to wife and motherhood will come naturally to her because she is not resisting God in any area of her life. You can see those things are true. Now, dads, back up a second and understand. It's okay. God allows marriage. God created marriage. And in a lot of regards, God intended marriage. That's what my dad gives the testimony about my sister when she was going to marry Mike. Mike's a godly Christian man. I don't know if my sister fit the mature bill or not, but as Dad was walking her down the aisle, he's told me the only way I made it down that aisle with Elena on my arm is I just kept saying to myself, it's natural. It's natural. It's natural. This is okay. Because I have to imagine, and I know someday I'm probably going to find this out, it has to feel like the strangest thing in the world to walk down the aisle and hand your daughter off to some other boy. That has to be one of the most backward feelings in the world. But Paul says, Dads, it's okay. It's okay if she gets married. You just need to make sure that it's a godly marriage, and you need to make sure that she's mature and she's ready for it. And if she is, understand something. It's okay. This might actually be God's will for her life. This might actually be what God intends for her. That's the reason to let her marry. So that's what Paul says, and he goes on in verse 36. Let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. If it's biblical, if she's ready, if it appears to be God's will, those are good reasons to let your daughter marry. It's okay. There's a second point tonight, and that is reasons not to allow. This is where Paul says, go ahead and put your foot down here. Look at verse 37. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. All right, now let's look at this for a second. Because this is a father who doesn't want to allow his daughter to get married, and Paul's going to tell him whether or not he's justified to do so. And again, we see three concepts here. The first criteria is that he is convicted here. Look at it in verse 37. I want you to see his conviction. It says, "But he who stands firm in his heart." Now, Paul doesn't mention the reason. We don't know why Dad is opposed to the wedding. We don't know why he is opposed to the marriage, but he has a reason that he is opposed. And we know, based on verse 36, that it's not a selfish reason. We know it is a godly reason, a biblical reason. Maybe the boy's not a Christian. Maybe she's not mature. Maybe there's something about it that's not right, and Dad knows in his heart this is wrong, and he has a conviction about it. He is doing this because of something inside of him that he says, there is no way I'm going to let my daughter jump into this disaster. I am convicted that I'm right. I know that I'm right biblically, and I don't care how many times she tells me she hates me. I don't care how mad her mother gets at me. I'm not letting her do it. If I have to grab her, put a hood over her head, and run her to Mexico, she's not marrying this boy. I'm standing firm in my heart about this. He's convicted. And this is pictured in the Old Testament as well. The picture of a dad who would save his daughter from a bad vow or a bad covenant. Look at this in Numbers chapter 30. "Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel, saying, 'This is the word which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth.'" So, Dad, if you make a vow to God, you have to keep it. "Also, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by an obligation in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and her obligation by which she has bound herself, and her father says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father should forbid her on the day he hears of it, none of her vows or her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will forgive her because her father had forbidden her." Do you see that? It's a picture of Dad standing in the gap. He hears his daughter in her immaturity and in her lack of wisdom jumping into a covenant she was not ready for. And the second she went and said, "I do," Dad said, "No, you don't. You don't either. I see it better than you do. You're not ready for this. It doesn't stand. I'm wiping this thing clean, and there's no way you're entering that covenant." It was pictured in the Old Testament, and it's the same thing Paul's saying here. This dad has conviction. He stands firm in his own heart. So you see that he is convicted. There's a second thing here. He is controlled. He is controlled. Look at it. "But he who stands firm in his heart," and then it says this, "being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will." In other words, this dad is not succumbing to peer pressure. He has a biblical conviction, not a worldly conviction. This is not because his parents have pulled him aside and said, "Son, we don't like that boy. We don't think you ought to let her marry him." And he's saying, "But Dad, it's a biblical marriage. I think she's ready. I've been praying about this, and I think it's God's will." And they say, "I don't care, son. We don't want our family joined with that family. There's no way you should let this happen." And he's being pressured from somebody else. There is a worldly pressure. There is a peer pressure coming from the outside. That happens today a lot in regard to races. The Bible doesn't say anything about races marrying. It just says make sure they're both believers. But when you have a young woman wants to marry a young man and maybe he's not the right ethnicity, you'll get the older generation that will swoop in and put pressure on like nobody's business. And Paul's saying here, that's not a good reason, Dad. You need to be without constraints. You need to be without that pressure. You have full control over your decision. Nobody is telling you what to think except for the Word of God, and so you are controlled in your decision-making ability. Your conviction is godly, not worldly. There's a third aspect. He's convicted, he's controlled. Number three, he's convinced. He's convinced. Look at it in verse 37. After it says he has authority over his own will, Paul says this, "and has," notice the tense there, we're talking a past tense thing, "has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter." It says that this guy, maybe he's not voiced it yet, maybe he's not made it known or signed on the dotted line, but in his heart he has decided this is the right thing to do. He's convinced about it, that this is the right thing here. He slept on it. I've often told people that when you have decisions to make before the Lord and you're up in arms about it, one of the things I do with God a lot of the time is say, "All right, God, I'm not real smart, but I've studied your word, and to the best of my knowledge, I'm telling you that this is what I think you're leading me to do." Maybe it was to go to Africa or China or come to this church, whatever, but I'll tell the Lord, "God, This is what I think I'm supposed to do. If I'm wrong here, you really need to stop me. But this is my decision. And then I just sleep on it a few days. And I wait to see what the peace of God does in that situation. If God begins to smack me instantly and say, boy, you misread everything. You're too thick-skulled and you just didn't get it. But that is not what I wanted for you. And sometimes I get that answer from the Lord. But after 3 or 4 days, if I just have a peace that, yeah, that's right, then I go on. And that's what Paul's talking about this dad here. This dad has a conviction that's a biblical one. And it's not from the world. Nobody's pressuring him. But in his heart, he's decided that I don't think she needs to marry here based on my biblical conviction. And I've slept on it a few nights, and I still think I'm right. Paul says, if that's your decision, that's fine. You have decided, in verse 37, to keep his own virgin daughter. And this is significant here. That word keep in the Greek is tereo. And it means to watch over or to preserve. There are a couple of instances when that word is used. One is when a jailer is guarding a prisoner. They use the word tereo. And here it is in Acts 16, 23. When they had struck him with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. So Paul is saying, Dad, if you have decided in your heart that you are going to guard your daughter, that's fine. You guard her. The other time it's used is when Jesus is spoken of as one who keeps his flock. John chapter 17. He says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them, that's tereo, in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. In 1 John 5:18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God, that's Jesus, keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. And you get this picture now, the children of God, that Jesus is standing in the gap and keeping them. And think about that. That's what he's doing, isn't he? Doesn't the Bible say that he sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for us? Is it not Jesus that guides and directs and rebukes and scorns and molds and shapes and teaches? We are under his guardianship. We are under his protection. He is keeping us. And Paul says, Dad, if you have a biblical conviction in your heart and it's not from worldly pressure and you have decided that you need to stand in the gap and protect your daughter and to keep her under your authority and to keep her under your provision and to keep her under your protection, you do well. That's good. You have done right here. You have stood in the gap. You have protected your daughter from a bad decision, from a bad covenant, and you are actually doing what is love for her, what is best for her. Paul says you do well. So you get the big picture here. Your daughter wants to marry and you don't know what you should do. You're afraid that your decision not to want her to is a selfish one, so you check your motives. And if your motives are pure, then you check her maturity. And if she's mature and this seems to be God's will, then by all means, let her marry. But if you have a biblical conviction somewhere that the Bible says this marriage is wrong, and you're not being pressured by anybody but God, and you've told God you think this is right and God's given you a peace that you've made the right decision, then by golly, stand firm, Dad. She don't need to marry everybody that comes in and sweeps her off her feet. You need to tell them to back off and get lost. This is your daughter and she ain't going anywhere. That's the whole idea here. Stand in the gap for your daughter and protect her. That's why Paul says this in verse 38. So then, both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. Paul says the dad that actually is willing to stand in the gap is a good father. He's exactly what I intended him to be. He's one that was more worried about the future of his daughter than her momentary happiness. He was okay with being the bad guy. He was okay with being the villain if it meant protecting his daughter from something dangerous down the road. And this is the role of a father. Not always easy, but it's the biblical role in which God says, stand in the gap for this girl. Now, young ladies, I'd say a word just to you here. I know this sounds so unfair, it's not even funny. But you have to understand that God intends for you to submit to the authority of your father. In fact, I would tell you this. There is no possible way for you to be in the will of your heavenly father if you're out from under the authority of your earthly father. I don't care if you think he's wrong. And I don't care if you think you've got biblical reasons why he's wrong. God's given him the authority, and if he's decided, you have no other grounds but to submit to his will, and there is no way to be in the will of God if you're out from under his will. There's just not. Because in order to do that, you are breaking the command to honor your father and mother. So the picture here is this. Trust your dad. He is looking out for you to protect you. He's been endowed by God with this role. Pray for your dad that he'll have the wisdom of God. And when your dad steps up and says, this is of God, then thank him for standing in the gap for you because he was shielding you from all sorts of major difficulties in life. Fathers, step up to the plate. Stand in the gap for your family. Ephesians chapter 6 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Father, we're thankful for your word that is so clear to us to explain to us your truth. And Father, I just wanted tonight lift up the fathers, of which I am one, and Father, my two little girls over here. And Lord God, the fathers in this place who have young daughters that are going to be married, some their daughters are older and contemplating marriage, but Lord God, they're still their dads. And Father, I pray that as fathers, you would give each of us wisdom, that you'd give each of us boldness, that you'd give each of us conviction, and that you'd give each of us courage to stand in the gap. That we would love our daughters enough, Lord God, not to allow them to fall into anything they think they want to fall into, but that we would seek your will on their behalf, and that we would listen to you, and we would trust you, and we would stand in authority over our household. Teach us, Lord God, to shape and mold our children to be the godly men and women that you want them to be. Teach us to have a plan for their lives. Teach us to have a goal for their lives. And teach us, Lord God, each and every moment to stand up and to mold them and shape them. Teach us to discipline them as seems best to us, that, Lord God, we can mold them to be godly men and women. And Lord God, I pray for the young ladies that Paul refers to here. Lord, I pray that you'd give them a spirit of understanding to know why their fathers are doing what they're doing, a spirit of submission to their father and a spirit of submission to you. And teach them, Lord God, to strive after the maturity. Teach them to strive after the submission and the sensibility and the kindness and the gentleness and that ability to work at home and to love others more than they love themselves. Teach them, Lord God, to attain for those things so that when the day arrives, their father will be able to be confident that they are ready for the endeavor. Lord God, work in our lives, mold us and shape us, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Peggy's going to play. We'll just sit with heads bowed and eyes closed. The altar is certainly open. I'll be happy to pray with you if you want to pray with me. Maybe, Dad, you've got a daughter here and you want to pray with her. That's fine, too. But however the Lord leads you during this time, you respond.